All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians. And we are going to be just looking at a couple of verses in Philippians 1. And I've been trying to go into some detail, trying to do what I can to help those who are studying for the quizzing and to get Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I have to say that to myself so I can find it. So to get myself, or to get help get you ready for the quizzing and just fill in some detail. I'm reminded as I study this how much it seems, as I remember my undergraduate days in the university in the dorms, that Philippians was a book that was very popular among the students. And a lot of Bible studies going on in it, a lot of challenges from various student leaders, and even messages in chapel and so forth. It's because as I read through this, I'm reminded of how this book emphasizes a personal, heartfelt devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sort of Paul's own testimony. And so Christians pick up on that. And so these words will... they apply to all of us. I gave the message, the title, The Ministry of Paul in the Churches. And he's talking here specifically about Philippi. But words like this could apply to any churches. And let's go ahead and read these. I'm going to start in verse 12. And the text for this one is verse 25 and 26. But I want to start with verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and for the provision and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So I've taking these last two verses, this is our text. So I'm not moving very far, and I'm thinking that that we'll probably Wednesday we will have finish up the chapter, and then we'll have a review session next Sunday afternoon. And is that the last Sunday of July? I think it is. And so then I'm not sure. Will the quizzing start the next week? We don't know. We'll figure that out. Okay, we'll figure that out. All right. Now, Paul is speaking to Philippi, or about Philippi, particularly here in these two verses. But this could apply to any churches. And I think they also could apply to the relationship between any good pastor and the people God gives him to lead. Now, I hesitate to, whenever I start talking about things like this, people think, oh, he's talking, it's sort of personal. I am a pastor, you are the people in this church, and I'm not really trying to, make myself something that I'm not. All right, but I'm thinking about what the Bible teaches about pastor-people relationships. And I think that the Lord has worked in our own ministry over the years. I perhaps have improved, I don't know. But I hope I have. And I hope that I reflect. And my goal is to reflect what Paul is saying in verses like this. So here are some characteristics of a good pastor-people relationship. First of all, the pastor is concerned for the spiritual welfare of his people. It's not simply, to pack numbers in. It's not simply to get people to be born again. I mean, that's all good. That's all good. But it's for people to become sincere, earnest disciples. To really, really grow in their understanding and their faith and their zeal to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. A good pastor willingly gives up his time at any time to help those who are hurting. And I'm not sure if I still have it. I used to have a picture in the office there of the, it's a famous lost sheep, picture. It's the, where the shepherd is, the sheep is caught on a crag on the cliff, and the shepherd is reaching down to get the sheep. Now, you put them on the wall, and then after a while it becomes normal and you don't even realize it's there. It's a very famous painting. I'm sure you can recall it in your mind. This is just a print, of course. But that's what the whole idea of pastor means. Pastor means shepherd. And so when there's desperation, loss in the family, sickness, some spiritual problem, a good pastor wants to help. And he's willing to give up his time. At any time, as I say. The pastor labors constantly, a good pastor labors constantly in the Word to have truth and Spirit-filled insight to feed the people. And so, and I see this in what Paul, the Apostle Paul is saying here. On the other hand, the people hunger for the Word and they take it to heart. They try to assimilate it. This isn't a church that's growing and vibrant. Sometimes there's churches where people are self-willed and not very much disciples and there are lots of problems. But the people hunger. In a good church, the people hunger for the Word and want to bring it, take it on in their life. The people will join with the pastor in ministry, filling in the many roles that make a church run. And so in our church, and I'm so grateful for all the things that you do, like people helping with the meal and helping with the little ones as we have the ladies rotating and the teachers and all of that. We, in order to fully fill the needs of our people, we need people who are willing to help, and so grateful that people are willing to help. And as, how many do we have today, Cullen? 92. And when you get that many, and praise the Lord we had that many, but what do we do? So there needs to be thinking and planning, and the Lord will have to show us whatever. I mean, obviously, some of them are from out of town and so forth, but even so, what would the Lord have us to do in the days to come? And how can we serve others? I mean, that's what we're here for. We're not here just to have a spiritual club and we all come together and do our religious thing and go home. That's not what it's for. It's to serve others in the Spirit. That's what we're doing. The people in a good church earnestly pray for souls, reach out to visitors, speak for the Lord as they have opportunity. And so that is a mark. And then together, pastor and people look for leaders for the next generation. And I look at our young people coming up, and you look at those kids, and some of them are, they're kids. Well, some of them are sitting here. So I'm talking about you kids. All right, so the thing is, but God has, for some young men, God has a plan for them to go into leadership. We need leadership. The older ones are getting older and we need younger ones to come and step in. And we need younger ones who are real disciples. So the role of parents is so important. The role of teachers is so important. All of this. So Paul says here, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Some very remarkable things when we stop to analyze what these words mean. So I'm going to give you a proposition. It says this: the default pastoral mindset has the spiritual prophet of God's people as the center of his thinking. Paul is looking at, he's saying, I think I'm going to stay around, and it's for your good, and this is what I want to happen in your life. All right, so that's what we're looking at in this passage. this afternoon. The reason for pastoral continuance is the first point. Paul looks back over what he has said. And he says, I am convinced of this. So what is he saying when he's convinced of this? I don't have the whole text in front of me, but if you look back to in the verses that I read earlier, verse 12 and 13, I want you to know, brethren, how the news of my imprisonment is spread throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. His life, Paul's life, is always useful for the gospel despite the circumstances. Now, as we've said, he's imprisoned in Rome. Now, this imprisonment was in a rented house. He had guards guarding him, apparently 24/7. But he doesn't let that stop him. He's allowed to have visitors. He preaches the gospel to the visitors. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 28. He continues, apparently, he was preaching to the Praetorian guards. Many of them became believers. All right? Many others knew of him, would come to see him, and there would be discussion and talk and preaching of the gospel. His example prompts others to speak. Verses 14 to 18. Some, he says, of course, are doing it out of envy and spite. There seemed to be a bit of party spirit. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They weren't preaching heresy. They were preaching the truth. So he's glad that they're preaching the truth. And then he says, my circumstances, verse 19, will turn out for the deliverance, for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his circumstances will turn out for the good. The word deliverance equals salvation, if you remember. That's the same word. He's not talking about spiritual salvation, but the Lord's deliverance of him. Now, his commitment is to the glory of Christ, whether by life or death. He says in verse 20, he knows that continued life will mean fruitful labor in verse 22. And he knows, verse 24, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So, convinced of this, what is this? All those things. I'm useful. I've been used amongst the Praetorian Guard. My presence motivates preaching. I have a usefulness to the Philippians and others. And so, convinced of this, he says, I know that I will continue on. Now, we don't know exactly. We know that his ministry was needful, as he says, for the Philippians, but we don't know exactly what the circumstances were in Philippi. They were very concerned for him. They had sent a gift to him. But what does it mean exactly about this church in Philippi? We don't know. Now, some people, and they're talking about the pastoral ministry, they say that the thing, I've heard people say this many times, the thing you must have in order to stick it out in the ministry is a sense of a call from God. All right? And that sounds good, but I've always been a little bit myself dubious of that claim. To me, the thing that is the key is to have a burden for the need of the people. Paul says, verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's concerned with them. He's concerned, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all. He's concerned for them. That's what keeps him at it. Paul could simply say, well, you know, I've had a pretty good run, and the Lord can take me home anytime, and I'm fine, I can step back. I don't get any sense at all of Paul ever thinking, oh, whew, my retirement age is coming up, I can quit. He never says that. You think about Jonah. How many of you think Jonah was specifically called to a preaching task? How many would think that? Was Jonah specifically called? I need some hands here. Yes, you're supposed to say yes. Where was he supposed to preach? Nineveh. What did he do? He went the other way. He went actually towards Spain, where Paul was hoping to end up. So here's a guy, it wasn't just a sense of a call, he had an audible call. It's like, Jonah, go to Nineveh. He's like, no way, I'm not going there. So I believe, I mean, that's one thing, if God gave me an audible call, I hope I would obey. But I don't think the call is the thing. I think you've got to love God's people. You know, there's problems in the ministry. There's sometimes people who don't love the pastor or who don't love the church or who don't love God, and they will attack, and they'll cause problems. But if you love people, you will stick it out for those people. I think that's more important than a call, personally. Now, whatever, somebody else might disagree with me, but that's how I feel. Paul says, because of these things, he knows he will continue. The word know here doesn't give us any clue of divine revelation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter mentions that he knew from the Lord that he would die soon. When Paul gets to chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, he has a similar sense. I know my departure is at hand, but there is nothing here. He just simply says, I know that I will remain. I don't think he has any voice from God about it. He just has this sense. I know there's a need. I know I can be useful. And it looks like I might get released. So it just makes sense. I'm going to be released and I'm going to continue in ministry. So Paul's knowledge comes from his own evaluation of the situation. The need of the people was at his top of mind. The reason for pastoral continuance, the need of the people. All right, that's the first thing. The purpose of pastoral continuance then. The second part of the verse, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So this word progress originally was a nautical term. It had to do with a ship that was making progress on the sea against contrary winds. Okay? It came to mean progress of the individual in any course of life. It could mean somebody who has had a lot of progress might be very successful, might be very wealthy. But it has that sense, despite odds, despite opposition. It's not just simply, oh, he's blessed with very many things. No, he has made progress. He has overcome the challenges. It also has a negative idea. People can also progress in evil. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about progress in the faith and joy in the faith. The word is used specific. Now, there's different forms of the word. This exact form of the word is used only three times in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul wanted Timothy's progress to be evident to all. That is, his success in developing the prophetic gift, so that as people listen to him, they would see his profiting, his progress, his overcoming of hindrances, and they would follow what Timothy was doing as a pastor. In Philippians 1:12, in this very same chapter, Paul's imprisonment has furthered the progress, the success of the gospel. Yes, there were hindrances. Paul was in prison. There were guards around him all the time, but the gospel was progressing, even to the ears of the Praetorian guards, as we already said. And then here in this passage, it is used. So what does Paul want? He wants this people, the Philippians, to progress spiritually. There is always opposition to spiritual progress. There is the world that opposes spiritual things. There is the flesh that wants fleshly things. And there is the devil who hates God and hates his people and wants to put stumbling blocks in the way. And so Paul wants to encourage progress. Progress. Progress, I guess, is the Canadian way to say it, isn't it? Pushing forward against opposition. So we want to progress in the process. Isn't that right? That's the Canadian way to say things. Anyway. I always find that funny. All right, so his first goal is for your progress and then for your joy. Progress produces joy. The things of the faith, the things that they grow in, should rejoice the heart. And the pastor, above all, wants to see people living in the joy of the faith. All right, and so then the third thing, the mutual fellowship of pastoral continuance. This one, this verse, is very interesting to me. Look at the words that he uses. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So let's talk about the word. This is talking about the joy of their reunion. Proud confidence. There's two words there in English, but actually it's just the word pride. So your pride in me. That does seem odd. The word pride has a negative connotation, not just in English, but in the New Testament as well. Yet it does have a positive sense when Christians rejoice in one another. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, just as you partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud. That's my preacher. As you also are ours. Those are our people. Okay? In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that there is a sense of rejoicing in the Christian people God allows us to fellowship with. And so in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we gather in heaven, those people who came to the Lord through this ministry, maybe not through me personally, but through this ministry, I'm really excited about that. I'm hopeful that my ministry will be fruitful so that you'll be excited to say, oh yeah, that's my pastor in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught me so many things. Hopefully they were accurate. Okay. Okay. So that's the idea. This is this pride. And then he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The word for coming here is the word parousia. Okay. Now I give you, that's the Greek word. I give you that word because it is a word that has become a technical term for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. Okay, so we have the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we have the coming in glory that we see described in, for example, I think it's Matthew 24 and Revelation 19 and places like that. Okay, that's called the parousia, the coming in glory. And so it's a technical term for that. But the word is a very interesting word. I thought, commentators commented on it. And then I thought, well, I'll go into I have this big set of Bible or a word study books. And so I looked into that. So the basic meaning of the word is simply presence. So through my presence, sort of with you again, one could translate it that way, I guess. But it came to mean the anticipated presence, especially the anticipated presence or coming of a royal figure. So, if you have the emperor, okay, is going to make a state visit to Philippi. Well, okay, you know this is coming. This happens when the royalty comes here. All kinds of planning. And security planning as well, alright? But the places that the royal figure is going to come, they get a washing down. They get spruced up. You might even build new roads just for that person to come into town on. You will make sure that they don't go by those dumps on that side of town. You bring them through the best way, right? The best entrance into town. You want to make sure that they are given a very enjoyable time. This is a very, so the coming of a royal figure, this coming, that's what this word is associated with in the Greek language. Reminds me about Queen Elizabeth I. She was famous for going around on tour every summer, and she would show up. She would say, okay, I'm coming to this noble's house. And they had to provide meals for her retinue. Some people went bankrupt when the queen came. I thought, wonder if there was a noble she didn't like. So if I'm coming to your house, that would be very costly. We've toured one of those houses. We've been in a house there where Elizabeth I actually herself was in that house. It's amazing to think about. But anyway, that's the kind of idea that they would, the coming, this anticipated presence. So so Paul means here, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. What he's saying is, I think I'm going to be released. I think I'm going to come to you. And I expect that you are going to receive me gladly. But, he says, I want your confidence in me to abound how? In Christ Jesus. Not so much in me, because I am just another man like you, but your confidence will abound in Christ Jesus. The center of this rejoicing is in Christ Jesus. Both pastor and people anticipate mutual fellowship. I think Paul, there were ones there, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, maybe that woman that was demon-possessed who had been converted and was a part of the church. And Paul looked forward to greeting them and talking to them and teaching them once again. And they no doubt look forward to seeing him. But the ground of fellowship, the ground of that fellowship is Christ Jesus. The fruit of that fellowship is no doubt more spiritual progress, that they would grow in the faith. So the default pastoral mindset has the spiritual profit of God's people as the center of thinking, even when he's thinking about the joy of coming together once again in their reunion in the days to come. Paul's heart was for the spiritual progress and benefit of his dear friends, the Philippians. And this is a pastoral heart. It is why he knew he had something to give to them, and he felt that he would continue. We should, in our own church, in our own lives, we should cultivate the mutual joy of progress in Christ so that Christ can progress in our community. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for the grace of God that has come down to us and has made us new creatures in Christ. We thank you for the relationship we can have in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would truly move in us so that we would grow closer to you, that we would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our community, that the souls around us would see Christ and be saved. We pray, Lord, for fruit in these labors. In Jesus' name, amen.